Chapter 29, book of Isaiah. Chapter 29. Heavy stuff we've been going through here in the book of Isaiah, but one of the good things that I have found, it's interesting that a book that is most often thought of as being some pretty heavy Old Testament issues, that we find current application to our walks today. And that's definitely the case even in chapter 29 here. Oftentimes we can look at the Scripture, especially the Old Testament, and we can somehow think that it doesn't have application today, that it is something that, I think it's that word Old Testament. Must be for old times, it's not for new times. But there's some great stuff in the Old Testament, and stuff that is definitely applicable to our lives as growing disciples here on Wednesday nights. So picking up in chapter 29, Isaiah continues to deliver the prophecy from God, and he begins in verse 1 and says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. And it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee." So going back to the beginning in verse 1, it says, "Woe unto you, Ariel." Now Ariel, this is I think the only time that this word shows up in Scripture. And Ariel has, the literal meaning of Ariel is Lion of God or Altar of Burning. Lion of God or Altar of Burning. And Isaiah here, through the anointing of God, is painting a picture here concerning Israel, concerning specifically, in this case, Jerusalem. Because as you see, it says, the city where David dwelt. So Ariel here is directed towards Jerusalem specifically. And he's giving this idea that it has a symbolic reference there to Jerusalem. Now, the idea here, once again, is that Judah, Israel, specifically even Jerusalem here, it says, "Woe to Ariel, Ariel, the city where David dwelt, add ye year to year, let them kill the sacrifices." The idea here, and it's buried deep, and if you, again, this is good to have a living translation or a New King James or something to help you along with this. Because the idea here is that Jerusalem is leaning upon their religious history, their religious heritage, if you will, instead of the reality of their present state. Now, we can readily identify with this. Certainly, for years and years, in the latter half of the first half of this century, to the middle of this century in England, definitely we saw that kind of thing happening, where the people were leaning upon their religious heritage and history instead of the reality, the actuality of the heart of the church as a whole. Now, if you go to England today, you go to, Holland, some of these Western Europe, you'll find humongous cathedrals, things that in every town, even small ones, it seems, they have churches about the size of the Catholic Cathedral in St. Paul. Have you ever seen that church? You know, that, like, you know, that's humongous. That's just, you know, an incredible building. They have churches that size like in every town in Europe. And you go to these churches and they have gigantic, you know, two-story doors, and you open these great big doors. I think they're built to actually let God actually physically walk through. They're huge doors. You go inside, there's no one home. You can go there on a worship day, and there may be literally 10 people. And these are like, you know, I went in the cathedral where Princess Diana was married, you know. I think things like a half a mile, you know, down through there. It's just like rooms in the tiers and just more and more. And they had a boys' choir in there, and they were singing clear down then, and you could hear it just crystal clear. But that church just has, you know, just has a very few people on Sundays. They're living according to their religious heritage and history instead of really admitting the fact that we're dead. It's a dead and dying church and fellowship. And certainly we see that today. Seems like some churches are more, it's more important for them to save their church building than it is to save their congregation. A few years back, when Jason and Steve and Tom were all the first year of school ministry students, Of course, we hold this up against every ministry student that ever comes across the port when they start to whine now. We say, hey, those guys went clear to southern Iowa every Sunday to pastor a church down there. And if you weren't around then, you didn't maybe not know that. It's a little church, gravel road, literally cornfields, right up to the yard of the church house. It's called Broadhorn. They took a fancy. They wanted to be a Calvary Chapel. But when it came down to it, they were more concerned about saving their building than they were about saving their congregation. I dare say if we went down there now, the church building would still be standing, but the congregation would not. I'm sure that they're long since gone. And I bring that up because many churches are that way. We see that here. We see, three or four tiny little churches in little towns around here, and they got one pastor who does all three services in one day. And I'm like, why don't you people just get together in one church, have one big church, you know? And when I say big church, we're talking maybe 100 for all of them. Now they got to keep their building, religious heritage. Israel was in the same situation. When you look at this, and I bring all this up, and I apply it to now, because we need to realize that the heart of man really hasn't changed all that much. We're still falling to the same problems. Thus, we read the books of like Isaiah, and we read the history of the kings in the first half of the Old Testament. We read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and we see these latter prophets. And we see what happens when mankind starts to lift themselves up in pride and forget who they are and what the truth is. We are very, very good at lying to ourselves. Do you know that? Mankind. And then we do it on a religious basis also. So these terms, it says year to year, and let them kill sacrifices. That is in reference to these empty, their empty religion, their empty ritualistic practices that were going on at that time. See, the idea here is that they believed they just needed to wait for another year to pass, wait till the holidays, the feast days would pass, that there would be the sacrifices that go on, and they would sacrifice on the altars there, they would have forgiveness once again, and they would be, as they believe they always were, they would be once again right with God. In other words, after 1 year, they'd be square with the house. Everything would be okay. And I think, again, we often think in similar fashion. I think oftentimes we fail to obey God, and we attempt to make up for it in so many different other ways, like church attendance or giving of money, service participation, trying to earn our place somehow. You know what God wants from you? You. That's what He wants. All of you. He wants you, and He wants your obedience. Understand, we must make clear and remind us again and again that this church building is simply some walls and a roof for a place for us to get together. That's it. And that's about all to the extent that we take care of this place, in case you're wondering about that. I mean, we just, as long as it ain't leaking too bad, and I have to say too bad because the radio room people would be quick to remind me. Too bad, it's not leaking too bad. The heat works pretty good, you know, there's... You know, we crank on the air conditioning like Thursday, and it'll be cool for Sunday morning. And, you know, so we're getting by. But you know what? I don't want to leave the devil anything. So this church is not this building. This church is the people who are sitting in this room. He wants you. Now, I recall at the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, and let's go there, and I'll show you that that's exactly, this is where Isaiah started. Turn back to chapter 1. And he began with this thought, so this thinking here, this teaching in 29 is not new. In fact, he really goes for the throat right from the very beginning. Pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of the bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. He goes on in verse 16, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil from your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and you are obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I love that passage. That passage just blows religion just right out the door, doesn't it? Because the Lord himself is saying, look, I don't want no more of your sacrifices. I don't want no more of your rituals. I don't want no more of that stuff if I can't have you. We have plenty of churches today where you're standing up, sit down, kneel, stand up, sit down, kneel, swing some incense, get some rituals going. Everyone, you know, get some robes and some nice fancy stuff. And there's plenty of churches, and I'm not just picking on the obvious. We need to realize what the church of God is about. It's about loving the Lord, getting to know Him, having a personal relationship with Him, being His kid, being a part of Him. And you know something? If you do all that, what's the Bible say? All the rest will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's, you see, Isaiah. This is what Isaiah was after him for. This was ultimately what brought Israel down. They forgot their God. Oh, they didn't forget their religion. Oh, they still went to the temple. They still, you know, brought their animals to be sacrificed. They still went through all the rituals. And some of us, that's all we're doing. We're going through the rituals. We go to church. We're playing church. I've told you before, I'll tell you again, God don't care. There are no little gold stars, those little Sunday school stars, for those of you who grew up in the denominations, you know, sticky things. There's no gold stars in heaven because you're in church on Sunday. You're here because you want to be, because you serve, and because you just can't help it. That's where you want to be, you got to be there. It's not religion. Israel was stuck in religion. He goes on and he says, yes, I will distress Ariel. There'll be heaviness, sorrow. God is telling the people here that he intends to bring upon them, and he's been talking about this for several chapters. He's going to now bring upon them the pain that he has waited so long and tried for so long to avoid. There, you may think, sometimes when you read this kind of thing, or maybe you're even interaction with God, you might think, God, that Jehovah God, he's a mean God. You know, he's just burning and pillaging and, you know, and that whole revelation thing and fire from the sky and the ocean turning to blood. We read all that stuff and we think, ooh, this is one mean God. I tell you, if you're thinking that, you don't know our God. Because there is no one, no one, I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, no one on the earthly realm, human level, that has more patience and grace than Jehovah God. He waits 10 times longer, loves you 10 times longer, loves you 100 times more than anyone that ever is ever going to live and breathe in the human realm. So by the time God has to finally come down on somebody, you know he has given us an enormous amount of time. Sometimes that works to the detriment, I think. God hasn't checked in with me to get my opinion on that. But sometimes I think that works to the detriment. I think people go, he's letting me get away with this. Can't wait for to get whacked. Nothing happened. Maybe he doesn't see me. We're going to get into that in a second. Maybe I'm too small and insignificant. He doesn't know I'm here. I'm hiding in Dunn County, Wisconsin. I love to tell the guys in the jails that we minister in that the walls aren't thick enough. God knows exactly where they are. And he does, too. Maybe it's that blaze orange they wear. I don't know. You know, it's like deer hunting season. Oh, there's another one. But he knows exactly where they are. He hasn't lost track. He does some of his best work in jails, by the way. Absolutely. So he is now going to crack the whip finally, but understand it's not because he hasn't tried other routes for a long time. And the city here, interestingly enough, that has been known for her burnt offerings, being Jerusalem, will now become a burnt offering herself. There's some irony for you. They are truly going to be the altar of God's burning. Because God is now going to bring Israel's enemies down upon her. And it's interesting because Israel here, all smug and comfortable, not only in their spirituality, but in their defense. That sounds like someone I know, country I know. Very smug in their spirituality and defenses. That they believe, hey, you know, we're the top of the heap. We're there. I mean, it says right here on our money, in God we trust. And I don't have any problems with that statement whatsoever. Now, who your God is a different matter. But I think we do trust God. Usually it's the God that it's printed on, right there. Little green, square, rectangle God. And God's now going to show them just exactly how weak they are. He goes on, verse 4, he says, "And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. Thy voice shall be as of one that has a familiar spirit out of the ground, and the speech shall whisper out of the dust." It's kind of a crazy verse. Basically here, instead of calling herself with these lofty, prideful names that she's been calling herself, she's going to find herself beaten down and totally weak. The idea here in verse 4 is that they will be face down in the dirt, speaking with muffled voices, and a familiar spirit is talking about speaking in the muffled voice of a channeling demon. There's something for you. With the strength of a whisper. Verse 5, "Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible one shall be as chaff that passes the way. Yea, it shall be at an instant, suddenly." I think that that's interesting, the way God works. He's so patient. He waits, and he waits, and he warns, and he warns, and he waits, and he waits, warns. Do you ever notice when God finally decides to work? That's it. He doesn't hesitate. It's just like that. Rabbit fly. Once they make up their mind to move, that's it. And again, it's interesting because, you know, when I ride with the cops, I always think the cops are that way. You know, cops are just, you know, even, and when they snap, that's it, you know. Just clear out of the way. I always think when I'm with them, it's like, oh, I hope this doesn't get into a brawl. I'm a little guy, you know. So, but that's the way God is. And he says, it's going to come down suddenly. So he's going to deal with his rebellious children here. And like we've learned earlier in Isaiah, he's going to deal with his ultimate, ultimately, he's going to deal with his children. He's going to first deal with them through Israel's enemies. And then he's going to turn and deal with Israel's enemies themselves. And that's just like God. He's going to end up punishing the punisher in the end, but not before he deals with his children, because that's the point. That's what he's trying to do here, is deal with his children. Verse 6. "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, with earthquake, great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire." Last week, we talked about the fact that some of us only know that God. We only know the God that always seems to be cracking the whip, because that's the place we keep putting ourselves in. And if that's the only time that we get on our knees and we have a relationship with God, that's exactly where God's going to keep you. If you're one of those that needs to be in pain before you call out to God, God's going to keep you in pain, so you're always calling out to Him. Now, that is a very, very, very important thing for all of us to get through our thick heads. Really, guys, Do not spend your life being in that situation. I recognized that early in my Christian walk, and I thought, I don't want to always be in that situation. I want to have a loving father-son commune relationship with God. So I try to do what God says. I don't always do this, but I try to do what God says when He asks me, period. So He doesn't have to make me. I told you about my chicken. He's still alive. He's learning an awful lot, though. Generally speaking, if I have the stick in my hand now, he generally stays away from me, the rooster. He's learned, like, it's the stick more than it's me. He did get at, he was on the other side of the fence the other day, and he was, you know, jumping at me. I said, you want somebody? I started reaching the fence, and popped him on the head with the stick. So he just needed a little reminder. He did try to attack Brian the other day. That was pretty funny. But so that's the way we are, you know. I mean, a lot of us live our lives that way. And I encourage you, do not have that kind of relationship with God. And really, it's your choice. God does not want to have that kind of relationship with you. Listen to the still small voice. Listen to what He's saying to you. Respond to that. But God's visit here to Israel was not going to be a pleasant one. It said that He is going to come, and it's speaking in terms of armies here, but He's going to come and He's going to be dealing with them, much like the natural disasters, natural ways that He has worked in times past to execute judgment also. Thunder, earthquakes, loud noises, storms, fire. Verse 7, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is empty. Or when he is a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awakes, and behold, he is faint, and his soul has appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Now, even in Old King James, we get that, don't we? I've shared with you before. Some of you guys know I'm just... One of the things I've got to find out when I get to heaven is this whole dream thing. I mean, what is that? That's another. People who believe in evolution, explain to me dreams then. For what purpose would that be happening? I mean, isn't dreams just a freaky, freaky thing? Of course, I travel to third world countries. I'm everywhere in my dreams. I go to all kinds of neat places. So one time I was having a dream, and I was literally treasure there in front of me, and I realized I was in a dream. Have you ever done that? And there was a big pearl there, and I put a big pearl in my hand, and I felt it as sure as I'm sitting here. I had that pearl in my hand. I said, okay, now, I'm going to wake up. And I slowly let myself wake up, and I felt that pearl just slowly melt. It was the strangest, crazy sensation. That's exactly what God's talking about here. Have you ever been so sure of something? Only to find out later on, how could I have been so sure and so wrong? We as a people, we love emotion. We love to woo-woo, you know, and get on these bandwagons. So oftentimes, people will pump us into some sort of strange frenzy in one way or another through fear or thrill or something. And we get this idea that we've got the truth and you're just not going to let it go. I mean, have you ever had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door? Man, they believe, don't they? Mormons? I mean, how can they be so zealous and so fired up and so wrong? We as believers, those of us that are seeking to know the true and living God, we must base our belief on something other than I believe, I feel, I think, someone told me. What is your faith based on? I mean, because your faith is only good is what it's on. And you can get up on top of this building and you can believe absolutely. And if you got enough drugs in you, you can do it. I can fly and jump off this building. But gravity is a more reality than your belief that you can fly. And I've never yet heard of anyone, whoever was doing that kind of thing, tripping out or whatever, that thought they could fly, that actually did. You know, would you imagine? I can fly. And he takes off and just off into the sunset. There he goes. Wow. Because then we would have a reason to. Nobody ever does. They all fall to their death. Does that stop them? What's your faith in? Israel was believing in things that was no longer true. And they held to it so, so tight. By the way, the true and living God does not want from you anything remotely called blind faith. No, you study the Word. You will find out that this is just incredible. No one could have made this up, let alone, I can say, well, they didn't, and you say, well, how do you know? No one who's ever read the Bible and studied it can ever say that. It just blows your mind. Do you know even secular historians will tell you this Bible you've got on your lap is the best preserved book in the history of mankind. That's convenient. It's almost like God's involved here or something, huh? Many of us are living a kind of a dream. We can stand in defiant rebellion and we can believe in our own strength and our own power tonight as to be a reality, but you're going to find out in the end that it's nothing but a dream. And you could think you're indestructible, you're too rich to touch, too powerful to bring down, too in control to ever fall. They thought that about Kobe, didn't they? Those of you that are in basketball. Such a nice guy. So self-righteousness and triumph, guys, over their enemies was so real in the hearts of Israel. They believed so much that they were standing right with God, that they would overcome the enemy. They could almost taste the victory. But in the end, they were left spiritually and physically hungry, thirsty, weak, and exhausted. It was all just a dream. I really believe there's going to be a time when we're in the eternal realm, we're going to look back at this and think that this was all very much like a dream. It's not really real. I mean, all your riches and everything doesn't count here because you're leaving. This world's not your home. It's the next life is that matters. Many of us tonight, I think, are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt of our own holiness, of our own spiritual standing before God tonight. So for one reason or another, we think because of some outward issue that we're right with God. And maybe it's, you know, your religious heritage, your bloodline, or grandma or grandpa or folks, or your church attendance, or you tithe regularly, or your service in the church, or blah, 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 and it means nothing. Those are a response to a heart of Jesus Christ. It does nothing to make you a heart of Jesus Christ. All the time, it seems that this kind of an idea is a blight, certainly here in America, upon the church. And we forget passages like James 2. So you see, it isn't enough to just have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It's dead and it's useless. Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. I say, I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds. And I'll show you my faith through my good deeds. Do you still think it's enough just to believe there is one God? Well, even the demons believe this and tremble in terror. What if people say, oh, I believe in God, so I must be a Christian? Demons believe in God? You expect them to run into any demons on the streets of heaven? I'm not. 1 John 3:10, so now we can tell who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not obey God's commands and does not love other Christians does not belong to God. Pretty black and white. John 14:15, if you love me, obey my commandments. John 15:5, yes, I'm the vine. We can't get through a service without bringing up that passage. Yes, I'm the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who parts from me is thrown away like the useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile and burned. These are the passages, and they go on and on and on. I could sit here all night and give you passages such as this. Where are we really with God? You guys know how I am, those of you who go here very often. You know, one of my greatest paranoias is people believing they're all right and sitting comfortable in a church pew week after week, thinking they're okay, and you're going to be here when the rest of us are raptured out of here. And I tell you, it's a powerful thing to convince yourself. That's why lately, both Wednesdays, Sundays, certainly the retreat over the weekend, has been driving home this point. Show me the money. Where's the proof? How do you know? I think each one of us, and it isn't for me to ask for you, it's for you to ask for you. How do I know I'm a Christian? Write down. If you can't write it down, be very concerned. Because Israel believed they were okay, but they weren't. Verse 9 says, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Now, I've got to read the New Living Testament on this verse. This is it. It says, are you amazed and incredulous? Do you not believe it? Then go ahead and be blind if you must. You are stupid, but not with wine. You stagger, but not from beer. I like that. It's good and clear. The idea here, both then for Isaiah as well as now, guys, is man will stand in shock and awe at the real judgment of God. If we really took a look at what is our real state of one spirit, I think in both cases, there's going to be a lot of people that won't know what hit them. God's final wrath of judgment is not a slap on the hand. It's not like that Blues Brothers thing where they crack you with the ruler, you know, the penguin. It's a great spiritual movie. You need to watch that movie. It's not like that at all. God's final wrath is the total, utter destruction of all flesh and bone, and then eternal death, the weeping, gnashing of teeth that the Bible speaks of. And there is a point where there's no second chances, end of the road. And I think it's an amazing acknowledgement here in light of both the awesome and eternal nature of our God. Man is being literally called here to stop and think. Simple concept. Stop and think. You ever have your parents say to you, what were you thinking? Your Amda? I don't know. Or your wife, sorry. What were you thinking? I don't know. You know, one of the acknowledgments we need to have is we need to acknowledge that despite what the world's telling us, we're not really all that bright of a creature, actually. You know? The things we do to ourselves and things we do with ourselves and the things we do out there in the world, we're not smart. Verse 10. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers has he covered. The vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him who is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I am not learned. Both then and now, guys, because of our rebellious hearts, because of our stubborn spirits, because of our prideful minds, God will turn us over to those things, to the flesh, because we desire to live for them. God will not force it. But by doing so, we need to realize that we will indeed reap all that He has warned us all along the way. And there will be, as according to this verse, a spirit of sleep that will come upon us. Sleepy closed eyes.
You ever fall asleep at the wheel? By the way, when you go out tonight, the yellow car parked over here at the gas station behind, take a good look at that car. He fell asleep at the wheel. Go look in the window. Pretty awesome. Imagine that as your life now for a moment. That's what happens when you go to sleep at the wheel. God is saying, that's what you want? I went to sleep once as a kid sleep at the wheel. And luckily, you know, I was in Iowa, and there's nothing in the ditches in Iowa. You could just drive in them, you know, there's nothing there. And so it was winter, too, so it was just like, you know, that was it, and fell asleep at the wheel. That's a pretty scary thing, isn't it? Some of us have woke up, spiritually speaking, in the ditch at 60 miles an hour, pull it back on the road. How long is it before you start and dozing off again, you know? Spiritually speaking. So he's saying here, he's going to deliver to man what they want. Along with that comes blind prophets, blind teachers, and they exist also because they refuse to see. I'll remind you that just because a guy's sitting up here behind a pulpit in any church does not mean in any way, shape, or form that that person's somehow some holy guy. No, you need to definitely erase that from your mind. Now, I am an example, and I am held to a higher code by God. And that's a daunting thing in itself. But I'm a guy just like you. Same temptations, same downfalls, same slip-ups, same shortcomings. Can I get an amen? God. I'm just like you guys. So even in that day, too, they had guys who would lift themselves up as being some sort of perfect examples, and they weren't. If you knew how many men were behind the pulpits of America who don't even believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, do not believe in the resurrection, do not believe in virgin birth, do not believe in the whole totality of Scripture. Amos, there's a chapter or book for you. Chapter 8, verse 11, that's what it says. The time is surely coming, says the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. People stagger everywhere from sea to sea, searching for the word of the Lord, running here and going there, but they will not find it. Welcome to the full reality of the age of this verse. We're a famine in this land. When I came to Calvary Chapel, and I'm lifting up Calvary Chapel because there's others out there, but for me, this is where I stumbled into. When I sat down, I had never heard anything like that in my life. I grew up in the church. I'd never heard anyone teach the Word. Just open the Bible and teach the Bible through and through. And that when there was a mistake made by someone in the Bible, said, there, a guy made a mistake. When there was an error, said there was an error, who showed the truth of the Word of God, I'd never heard anything like it. It was totally a new experience for me. I'd never heard anything like it. Many of you went through that same experience. And you came and you stayed, and it's not because, you know, your pastor is some sort of pseudo-Billy Graham. It's because you hunger and thirst for the Word of God, and you get it here. Praise God. It is the most important thing. What is your church teaching? Bible ideas? Christian values? Morality? See, they shouldn't even be teaching from the Bible. They need to be teaching the Bible. Sermonettes for Christianettes? Time has come. And it was for Isaiah, verse 13, wherefore the Lord says, for as much as these people draw near to me with their mouth, draw and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men.
This is a very powerful and somewhat famous verse.
The people draw near to me with their mouth, with their lips they honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me.
This is the ultimate talk the talk, walk the walk passage. Guys, it's easy tonight to be here in this group and to be somehow or other speaking our devotion to God.
Talk is cheap.
But do your words then reflect in action? Do the words that you are speaking about God, do they never seem to share space with the heart? Is there never a passion behind your words? A conviction, a drive? A drive to do whatever God asks of me? I want you to notice in this passage that God did not move away, nor did he hide. He says right in this verse clearly that it was man who removed their heart far from me. We do this. Some people have said to me, I just don't know where God is. I can't find him. I've somehow lost my way. I don't know where God is. And I always tell you the same thing so you can get it all here corporately. God is exactly where you left him. It's like losing your keys. Where's my keys? Well, I know where your keys are. Right where you left them. Where'd you leave them? I don't know. I don't know where you left God. But he's right where you left him. Because he hasn't moved. It is us that move away from him. So in place of the truth, according to this verse, man teaches ideas and the schemes of men. And man, that is happening on multiple degrees, on multiple levels throughout the whole world around us, outside today. Instead of just receiving God's words in plain simple truth, we have to kind of skew it to fit our idea of what good news is. The gospel. For many of us today, our good news is, you know, once you're saved, you can just claim whatever you want and God's going to give it. No, and he'll never let you be poor. He'll never have you hurting. Never have you wanting. Once again, you know where that doctrine comes from? That doctrine comes from people who don't read their Bibles. There's no way you can miss how far-fetched of a doctrine that is if you just read your Bible. Christianity, you know what? They're going to hate you. Oh yeah, the Bible does say that, doesn't it? Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. There, you know, they didn't matter. They left the light on for him. He just couldn't afford to stay there. He didn't have any of those things. Remember they had to send Peter out to catch a fish to get the coin out of the fish, you know, so he could pay their taxes? Jesus didn't have anything. Paul the Apostle had to go make tents half the time to support his ministry because Paul the Apostle was not a full-time pastor. I mean, we look at this, it's like, well, gee, Paul, you're such a man of little faith. I mean, claim it, brother. Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach because you're often sick. Timothy's sick? Ah, I guess Timothy didn't have any faith. And I don't know what that does for Lazarus. Yeah, he died. This is one of Jesus' best friends. Do you see? I mean, I can just sit here all night and just pick away and just destroy this doctrine. But yet, it's one of the biggest, most popular doctrines within the church today. Why? Well, why not? I mean, that's a great thing. I mean, David and David? Cool. I want this and that and that and this and some more of that. Two helpings of this. It appeals to the flesh. Man has fit their ideas, their precepts of men. If anybody asks you, what does your church believe? It may seem trite, but I can tell you. This church believes our doctrine is the Bible. That's it. Don't really have anything else beyond that. Just the Bible.
Jesus said, by the way, in Mark 7:6, he quotes this verse and uses it to represent the epitome of Phariseeism. Verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Whenever God says, "I'm going to do something really marvelous," doesn't that make you sit and take notice? What are you going to do, God? I mean, I look, you guys were up at the wilderness, weren't the stars? I mean, you want to talk marvelous. I've seen some pretty marvelous things God done. So when God says, "I'm going to do something marvelous amongst you," well, first of all, it speaks of the wonder and the extent of his immediate judgment upon Israel. But it goes even further than that. Because what he was going to do is he was going to stagger the wisdom of man, the imagination of mankind, with a God-man from a little town by the name of Nazareth. "I'm going to do something really, really cool." The whole Old Testament is God's stamp upon mankind that says, "You can't do it. You'll never be able to do this. I spent the whole Old Testament trying to show you that you don't have it in you." And that's one thing we need to realize for all of us that are here tonight. We, without Jesus Christ, are lost. We can't do it. Without him, we're nothing. We can do nothing. And that's that giant hurdle, the bridge that each one of us must cross on our way to salvation. Without him, I'm nothing. And he says, "Now with that nothing, I'm going to do something really, really marvelous. I'm going to send my son. The wisdom of the wise shall perish. The understanding of the brilliant will fail." He blew them all away. Verse 15, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us and who knoweth us?" That's what I was talking about. People who believe somehow that they can move around in the dark and put forth some sort of feeble attempt to hide our activities from God. You ever notice how many bars in America don't have any windows on them? Now, you know, I mentioned this before. You go to like Europe, they're not like that. But here in America, they're dingy, dark places, and even in on the windows, and then when you get inside, they're all dark. They all sit in the dark and drink in the dark. They're creepy. Why? I don't know what the deal is. It's like we don't want anyone to see us, and God forbid that God would see us. And we oftentimes can convince ourselves, and I've seen this too, that we are inconsequential, that you know, I'm too small. God doesn't care about me that much. I can get away with this. It'll be okay with me. The rules of the game don't apply to me. Oh, but they do. And when you finally come to the realization that if you were the only person that ever received him in the history of mankind, he would have went to the cross and died for you. Because it must be. Because he loves each one of us that much. Christianity is not about some big corporate move. Christianity is about you and Jesus Christ. His grace, his love, his patience, your repentance, your forgiveness. But man continues to hide. Some of us hide in our minds. Some of us hide behind closed doors, darkened rooms. I always find it funny, and it's not funny, it's sad funny. Those who want to be part of this fellowship, but the light, the bright light shines very bright here. What am I trying to say? I'm saying, if you're trying to hide, this Calvary Chapel, Jesus Fellowship, is not a good place to hide. And so, they want to be here, so they kind of keep one foot in the door, and they kind of keep one foot out. And then they come 1 week, and then they're gone 3 weeks. And they're gone, and they're back in two services, and then they're gone for a month. And, you know, they have this huge struggle. It's like, they want to be there, but then everybody will know that I'm the sinner. Oh yeah, that'll be a moment, won't it? be fireworks and lights flashing. God sees everything. I've always taken great comfort to know no matter where I go, no matter where I am, no matter how far out there I get, He always can find me. This India trip that's coming up, we may be setting a new record for far, far away. We're going really deep. We're going to leave Trav there. He's going to begin his missionary work. February in the Himalayas. Mm-hmm. I'll leave a note. Wrap it up. Verse 16 says, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding?" This is a perfect picture of man's useless and comical denial of the sovereignty of God. We deny His control, we deny His power, we deny His ownership. Somehow, we think the repetition of that denial will somehow one day manifest in some ultimate reality. If I just say it enough, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, it'd change anything. So the work says to him who made it, "You didn't make me." And however sane that is, or insane that is, that concept really is at the center of the scientific world today. It's at the forefront of high school science classes throughout America. And even the most intelligent men in the world suddenly start looking like crayon-carrying, beanie-cat little children screaming, "No, he didn't. Did not. No, he didn't." That's what they look like. I'm looking through spiritual glasses here at him, you know, and they're like, "No, he didn't. He didn't make me. No, no." "Yes, he did, young man." "No, he didn't." I close with this. When Carl Sagan petitioned the federal government for a grant to search for intelligent life in outer space, how did he hope to find it? By using a super-sensitive instrument to pick up radio signals from distant space. When he received those radio signals, he looked for order and pattern, which he said would demonstrate that those signals were transmitted by intelligent life. In the same way, the order and the pattern of the whole universe demonstrates that it was fashioned by intelligent life, not by mere chance. But Sagan denies that. If he just found some order, he would believe there's someone out there intelligent. But he can't see it in this world. It's incredible. And the Bible tells us clearly we are without excuse. For he did all of this so that we might look around and see the wonder and the awesomeness of such an incredible work. And you know what's amazing is this world, however incredible and intricately intertwined it is for God but a Kleenex. Out of the box to throw away. Can you imagine what is to come? Many of us are living our lives planting our feet against God, trying to convince ourselves we're okay, we'll make it. It'll be all right. I got time. I'm good enough. I said the sinner's prayer when I was 8. I was baptized when I was 10. Or I was baptized, God forbid, as an infant. And you think that's going to do anything for you? You must be born again. And you know it in the deep in your heart. And all the denial in the world and all the kicking and stomping in the deep in your heart, you know that God is out there. And you're still breathing, so His patience continues. He loves you. And every day that you walk with Him, you will understand a little bit more. But I guarantee you that no matter how long it is, you will die never fully grasping the awesomeness of how much He loves you. But I do guarantee you that just a few seconds after that, you will understand completely. Let's pray.